Welcome to Cap Dances Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And it's open forum today, Thursday. Jimmy Akin here with us first hour. And second hour...
Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. That's his newest book among many and a very popular one at that. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. How are you doing, Cy?
I am very well. I had a little echo there to start, but now I'm all right.
Yeah.
How are you?
Doing well.
And how's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week?
It's doing well also. Last Friday's episode was on how the church judges private apparitions. And so that's obviously a mysterious topic. And this Friday, tomorrow morning, we have an episode dropping on the boys from Yuba City, otherwise known as America's Dyatlov Pass incident. For people who may not be aware, Dyatlov Pass was a very famous mystery from Russia where a bunch of people died in the winter under very mysterious circumstances. And this is kind of our American equivalent to that. It happened right here in California.
I remember you did the Dyatlov Pass before, didn't you?
Yeah.
As one of the mysteries. Yeah, yeah. So where did this happen?
This happened up in Northern California, up near Chico.
So possibly Chupacabra, or is it?
No evidence of Chupacabra, but mysterious stuff nonetheless. Chupacabra tends to be more southwest.
Our number here is 888-318-7884. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and our guest, as I said, is Jimmy Akin. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I cannot currently see what calls are there, so you'll have to go to the callers, Jimmy.
Looks like we've got a call on line one that we could go to right about now if we want. Hello, Thomas from Temecula. You're on the air.
Hi, gentlemen. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Thomas.
Hi. So I had a question about Numbers 16. Mm-hmm. During the Korah revolt against Aaron, mm-hmm. It said that Korah and 250 other Kohites of the tribe of Levi were sent to Sheol, including their women and children. How do we understand this? Do they literally go to Sheol, or did the ground just open up and kill them?
So Sheol is a Hebrew term that gets used in a few different ways. It is commonly translated in contemporary English translations as the grave, but you'll sometimes see it translated other ways, like hell, which is actually a bit misleading because it's not really hell. All of the dead, whether righteous or unrighteous, went to Sheol in the Hebrew worldview. And it is conceptualized or thought about or pictured as being a place underneath the earth because people were normally buried underground in Hebrew culture. And so it's not to be thought of as if it's like a special spatial realm where bodies would go. That's probably not what the author of Numbers has in mind when he's referring to it. Really, what the author of Numbers is affirming is that Kohath and his followers all died, and it depicts them as being swallowed up by the earth. But we shouldn't suppose that there is some realm underneath the earth in a literal sense where people, you know, walked around with their bodies or like ghosts or something like that. This is one of the ways that the biblical authors help us understand spiritual realities. You know, heaven is not literally up from the perspective of earth. Sheol is not really down from the perspective of earth, but we use these images and directions to help us think about where people go in the afterlife. And the real affirmation here is that these rebels ended up dying.
Okay, so it's not like a reverse assumption where they're taking up body and soul or anything like that?
Correct, yeah. No, the inference would be, I mean, if you take the bit about the earth swallowing them up literally, that would mean, you know, like there was a sinkhole or something that opened up and they fell in and then it closed and thus they died. So it's not like a reverse assumption where they continue to have their bodies with them alive.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Forum today, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Tom Nash, second hour, 888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy, who have we got next?
We've got Ryan from Washington State on line two.
Hi, Ryan, are you there with
Hello.
Us? Hi, Ryan, your question for Jimmy. Sure, yeah, your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. So my question pertains to, you know, not just the secular realm of science, but, you know, someone was posing this question, you know, and secularists like to think that, you know, science rules against, you know, tradition and the faith. I want to ask, what should a Christian do if empirical science hypothetically ruled out everything against us, including, like, natural and moral law and whatnot?
Okay, well, so I guess there are a few things to say here. The first one is all truth is God's truth. And so consequently, evidence that we have from Scripture and tradition is God's truth. And evidence that we have coming through the senses in the form of the natural sciences, that's also God's truth. And it's never going to happen that science is going to disprove everything about the Christian faith. That is not possible. In fact, science has actually confirmed many things that Christians hold. And so it's a scenario we don't have to really worry about, the idea that science would disprove every single point of faith, because many of the both because science supports many things about the Christian faith, but also because there are other aspects of the Christian faith that science is not capable of examining, and so they lie beyond the realm where science has anything to say. In terms of what do we do when there are apparent conflicts between what's being proposed by scientists and what's revealed in Scripture and tradition, we have to be aware that even though what is brought to us by Scripture and tradition, and also what's brought to us by the senses, are both true. They both represent God's truth. That doesn't mean we've understood His truth perfectly. And so when there's an apparent conflict between something that scientists are proposing and something that theologians are proposing, what we need to do is take that as an invitation to look more closely both at the data of science and the data of revelation, and see where the misunderstanding lies, because one or the other or both have been misunderstood. There can't be an ultimate conflict between the two. And so we might look at the ideas that are being proposed by scientists. And by the way, scientists freely admit that all of the findings of science are provisional. They don't claim to have any infallible knowledge of anything, and there can always be more data that might cast a new light on a particular question. And so we might look at the findings being proposed by scientists and say, you know, even though they may think the evidence is pointing this way, it really doesn't. On the other hand, we might look at the ideas that have been proposed by theologians and say, you know, even though it might look like they have a good case that this is what, say, a given Bible passage means, actually it could mean something else too, something that is compatible with what's being proposed by science. Or it could be we look at both and say, you know, We've misunderstood both. We've both misunderstood the data of science, and we've misunderstood the data of revelation, and here's a new way of bringing those together. Now, you mentioned a particular case, like what if science disproved morality or the moral law? That's not something science is capable of doing. Science is something that is focused on what we can sense, either directly using, you know, our bodily senses like our eyes and our ears, or ways of extending our senses through technology like radio telescopes and things like that. It's therefore a way of observing the world and describing how the world does work. But what science is not capable of doing is describing how the world should work. There's a difference that philosophers have pointed out between statements of fact in a kind of concrete sense and then statements of morals. Sometimes you'll hear philosophers say that there's a difference between is statements and ought statements. An is statement is something that describes the way the world is. An ought statement describes the way the world ought to be. And so science could, for example, look at history and say, well, in history, there have been genocides. That's the way the world is. Sometimes the world has had genocides in it. But that doesn't mean that genocides ought to be in the world. It's immoral to kill an entire group of people just because they belong to a particular group of people, like the Nazi Holocaust back in World War II. That was an immoral act. It was not how the world ought to have been, but it nevertheless was the way the world was. So in terms of is statements, you could say the Nazi Holocaust is something that happened, but and science could verify that, let's say, by using archaeology to dig up remains or something. But that doesn't let you, as a scientist, infer that the Nazi Holocaust ought to have been, because moral statements are fundamentally outside of what science is capable of investigating.
And we will have to leave it there. I hope that that is helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is an open forum. And as you know, when Jimmy's here for open forum, pretty much anything is on the table and anyone is welcome to call, whether you are Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Right now, we've still got that free ebook for you that we've got for this month. And that's about a week and a day left that you can get it. And the way you get it is you just go over to shop.catholic.com. The free ebook is called God's Love for You. I don't know anybody that doesn't need that ebook. Maybe you can share it with folks too, because once you have it, you can share it with other people. God's Love for You. This month's free ebook from Catholic Answers. Go to shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
A 12th century cathedral in southwestern France robbed of chalices and other religious items after a gang rammed open the door of the church yesterday morning.
Pope Francis says the faithful can build bridges instead of aggression by asking for help from the Holy Spirit.
Senior Vatican sources tell the Catholic news agency that a controversial Vatican investment in a London property development was financed with borrowed money, not with Vatican funds.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I'm still looking for that link. So if you want to tell me who's up next.
Let's talk to Nate in Dallas, Texas, who's watching on YouTube Live.
Our old friend Nate. Welcome back, Nate. Your question for Jimmy?
Hey, good afternoon, guys. I apologize if my connection is not very good. Some Catholic friends and I were discussing the fate of the unbaptized infant. And a verse is commonly brought up in my experience is Matthew and Mark, where Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Mm-hmm. And so I was wondering if it's the case that maybe that verse doesn't apply in this particular application, because I was thinking of a different scenario where in the very first century, in the second century, the Christians were very persecuted. What if this verse was instead a teaching to Christians to not withhold their faith from their children? Like if they didn't want their children to go blabbing or accidentally tattle on them or get them in trouble or something like that, this might instead be a teaching that says, don't fear martyrdom, don't fear being exposed or anything like that. You need to think about the fate of your children as well as your own fate. And this could be recommending them saying, don't get in the way. And then later on, I could also see how this could evolve into infant baptism, which was also an early practice. So I wanted to know if you thought that was a different explanation for the meaning behind this verse. And I also, I guess now that I'm thinking about it, wanted to know if the Augustinian position of infantium tortum isn't condemned, how is it that you can have two different Catholics and both of them can be considered moral in having very, very different opinions on what God has planned for an unbaptized infant. Is it the case that the hopeful person doesn't have, or the church can't take a stance on this because maybe the hopeful person doesn't have enough grounding in sacred scripture?
Okay, so let's take a step back and talk about limbo for people who may not be familiar with how this term is used. The word limbo means fringe, and it is been used as a theological speculation down through history as an explanation for what might happen to someone who died without any personal sin. So you'd think they, well, if they haven't sinned, they shouldn't suffer. But on the other hand, they haven't been baptized and thus given the grace for the full union with God in heaven. And so, well, maybe they're in a kind of fringe condition where they neither have the suffering of those who have sinned nor the full glory of those who are in complete union with God. And there have been different understandings of what this condition would be like. St. Augustine is famous for having entertained the idea that, well, even though they didn't personally sin, and so they shouldn't suffer the way a lost person would, they do have original sin in Adam, and he thought that meant that they would suffer in some degree, but very mildly, because they didn't have any personal sin. That view was later rejected by Catholic theology. So nobody today holds that. But there are other people who would say, well, maybe this limbo condition that they're in is one where they might actually have great joy. It would just be a natural joy because they don't have a supernatural connection with God that would bring them the full glory of heaven. More recently, the church has said, you know, even though this is what a lot of people thought for a long time, we really don't have good evidence for this. And knowing that God is merciful and wants everyone to be saved, and furthermore, knowing that God offers the possibility of salvation to absolutely everybody, including people who would die as infants without baptism, is the inference, we may hope that there is a way for God to provide not just a happy existence for these people, but also the full glory of heaven, that there is a way for them to be united. And theologians have discussed different ideas about how that might work. But because God has not revealed the answer to this question to us specifically, it's something that remains a matter of speculation. So limbo in some form is still a permitted theological opinion, but it's no longer mandated by the church, which has moved to a position of being hopeful regarding the possibility of not just a happy afterlife, but full salvation for infants dying without baptism. In terms of the verse from Matthew 19 that you mentioned, we, as always, the starting point for figuring it out is reading it in context and seeing what is being said here in this place, and then asking the question, well, what principles could we draw from that we might be able to extend to other cases? So if you look in Matthew 19, which is one of the places where this appears in the Gospels, we read that then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So we have an affirmation from Jesus that it's okay for him to basically bless these children, for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. And the ground that he mentions for that is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And that, whatever it means, says something hopeful about these children. It does not of itself prove infant baptism or prove that there is a way for these children to be saved without baptism, but it is a hopeful thing. And very early on in Christian history, you did have Christians appealing to this passage and its parallels to justify the practice of infant baptism, because if Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of heaven belongs to little babies like this, well, then why shouldn't we baptize them, which is the rite by which someone comes in to the kingdom of heaven? So you did have that extended as a matter of principle very early on, even though it's not explicit in the passage itself. Many people thought that's a reasonable extension. It's less certain, though, what would happen after death. It's one thing to take Jesus' statement that since the kingdom of heaven belongs to little kids like this, we can here on earth baptize them. It's harder to draw inferences about what would happen in the next life because we simply have not had that much revealed to us about what the fate of children who are unbaptized in the afterlife is. And so people can reasonably take different opinions on the issue of, is there a limbo or does God have some way by which these children might receive full salvation? What we do know is because they have not committed any personal sin, they will not suffer. Augustine was wrong on that point.
Nate, I hope that was helpful. We always enjoy it when you call. Nate is a regular with us over on YouTube. Hello to everybody on YouTube. Did you know that we stream live on YouTube, Jimmy?
I knew that. Yeah.
Okay. Some folks were surprised that we stream on YouTube, and then you mentioned to me, "Well, we say that virtually every show." So, yeah. But I do want people to know we are on YouTube. You can find us there, Facebook, all that stuff. Philip in Greater Vancouver, British Columbia, is next listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Philip, you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is concerning Genesis.
Okay.
I was reading the creation account, and I saw that after each day when God created something, it said God saw that it was good, God saw that it was very good, for all days except for the second day. And I was wondering, is there any particular reason for that?
So on the second day, God distinguishes or draws a division between the waters above and the waters below, giving rise to the sky and the sea. And my memory is that commentators have speculated about why we don't have an affirmation of goodness on that day. But I suspect it's simply an omission, that there's no particular significance to that fact. You do see this very clear pattern of on the first 5 days of creation, God affirms that what he has made is good, or the author of Genesis affirms that God saw that what he had made was good. And then when he makes man, you have the culmination of that process where God then sees that the world he's made is very good now that it contains man. The omission on this one day is something that I would guess that originally Genesis did have an affirmation of God recognizing goodness on that day, but it accidentally got lost in an early copy because of a scribal omission. That would just be a guess on my part. I don't have manuscript evidence to support that. But given its pattern, given this pattern on the other days, and given the fact that there's no obvious reason why it shouldn't be there on this one day, if I had to guess, I would guess it was originally there, but early on a scribe lost it. Just his eyes skipped over that and he went to the next verse.
Okay, Philip.
Yeah, that definitely makes sense. I guess omission out of redundancy is a good speculative guess.
It could, but given how redundant it is on the other days, I would think it probably would have been here too.
We'll have to leave it there. That's what we know. Philip, thank you so much for the call. Robert in Kensington, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network is next. Robert, your question for Jimmy. Robert, do we have you there with us? All right. We can come back to Robert. We'll be back to you in a second, Robert. Let's try Jason in Manassas, Virginia. Jason, you there with us?
Yep, I'm here.
Hi, Jason. Your question for Jimmy?
Yes. So my question concerns the original sin.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to understand a little deeper. So in the Bible, in the documents of Trent and the Catechism, it all talks about the sin of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But when I read the scripture, it looks like Eve was the one that saw that it was, you know, good for knowledge and good to the eyes and all that. And then she took it and ate it and then gave it to Adam. You know, so it looks like she's the one that sinned first, but then the church refers to it as the sin of Adam. And then the second part of that is, so in the documents of Trent, I believe it refers to Hebrews 2:14, but it doesn't talk about the second part of Hebrews 2:14, where it talks about sincere of death, we were subjected to lifelong bond.
Jason, we got the music playing, so we're going to have to finish. We'll let Jimmy answer the question when we come back on the other side. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-31-TRUTH, our number.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Tom Nash will be with us. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of the brand, well, it's starting to be not brand new. I keep saying brand new, but the very new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, a very popular book as well. Jimmy, when we went to the break, Jason in Virginia was asking about Eve's sin. If I caught the question correct, it's about why Eve's sin was called the sin of Adam, but maybe you want to give a little recap and then answer Jason's question?
Yeah, so he had a second part of his question that he wasn't able to finish asking, so we can go back to him for that. But in terms of the first part of his question, this is just the way the language has grown up. People get used to using certain terms, and even though Eve is the first person in Genesis to commit the sin, it gets called the sin of Adam because he also sinned. And in terms of the reasons why it gets called that, it could be as simple as this is a, you know, Adam and Eve were a couple. And typically when people historically would refer to a couple, they would name the man first. And so that could lead to a usage like the sin of Adam and Eve. And then that could get shortened to just the sin of Adam. So that's one possible way that that the usage could have evolved. You could speculate maybe there's something deeper there. One of the things that we find in St. Paul in the pastoral epistles is he holds Adam as being more accountable than Eve for this sin. Because in Genesis 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve about the sin, Eve says, "The serpent deceived me." And so Paul takes that as an admission that Eve did this act not fully realizing it, not fully realizing exactly the moral character of this, because she thought it was going to have these good benefits and didn't really understand its sinfulness fully. And Paul thus seems to hold Adam more accountable, because he points out that Adam was not deceived. Adam didn't make any parallel admission. He didn't say the serpent deceived me or my wife deceived me. He just ate. And so that seems like, in Paul's mind, Paul thinks Adam was more deliberate in his sin, that he knew what the consequences of this were more fully and was willing to do it anyway, and that would make Adam's sin graver. And so you could say, well, maybe that's part of why the sin of Adam gets more focused, because he was more responsible. Another possibility is, and this has been speculated on by some, is that since Adam is the head of the race in a way that Eve is not, the fact that Adam sinned is more consequential and has more, and by which I mean it has more consequences for the race than if just Eve had sinned. Some theologians have wondered what would have happened if only Eve had sinned and Adam had not. Maybe only Eve would have been affected by the fall. Or, you know, maybe Adam would not have then passed down the consequences of the fall to the rest of the human race. And if you, in exploring that idea, you can point to a parallel between Jesus as the head of the new human race, from whom salvation flows to all the members of his church, and then Adam, the head of the biological human race, from which sin flows to all of its members. You know, you could say, well, maybe Adam is the consequential member of this pair, just like Jesus is consequential by himself as the head of the new human race. And you even find other passages in Paul where he contrasts Adam and Jesus in a way that does seem to suggest that Adam in particular has a role that's parallel to Christ in bringing destruction to the human race, the same way Christ brings salvation to the human race. So you could say, well, maybe that's why the usage of speaking of Adam's sin developed, because Adam was the more consequential of the two as the head of the human race.
Jason, as Jimmy said, I know you have a second question. It was we had a bad connection before. So if you could just as briefly and as clearly as possible state your second question for Jimmy.
Okay, the second part was that in the, looks like the Council of Trent, it refers to Hebrews 2.14, and then in Hebrews 2.14, it actually has a second part that's not in the Council of Trent documents that says, through fear of death, we were subjected to lifelong bondage to the devil. That part, I've heard theologians say that it was, you know, maybe Adam was in fear, and that's why he allowed the devil into the garden or to attack his wife. But anyhow, there's a fear of death that could only refer to Adam, that it isn't mentioned in the council documents. I'm just wondering why that might be so.
I would have to look at the council documents and examine the context. I would assume you're referring to a passage in the Decree on Original Sin. I would have to look and see. It may be that it's actually not the second part of verse 14. It's verse 15, the way these verses are conventionally numbered, and where it talks about those who were held captive in slavery by their fear of death. To read the passage fully so that people will have a sense of what we're talking about, the author of Hebrews is writing, and without going into the full context, he's talking about how Jesus is not ashamed to call other people, specifically Christians, his brothers and sisters. And the author of Hebrews then says in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And then we turn the corner into verse 15, and free those. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's freeing those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I'd have to look at the Trent's Decree and see what it's presently trying to establish at that point. It may simply be that verse 15 is not relevant or not fully relevant to the point that the fathers of Trent were trying to make. On the other hand, I don't see that that verse 15, talking about the fear of death, is directed towards Adam. Instead, it's directed more broadly towards all human beings who, after the fall, have been bound by a fear of death. And Jesus, by providing salvation and eternal life for us, has come to deliver us from slavery to the fear of death. We may still naturally fear it from time to time, but we don't have to fear it in the same way as if Jesus had not come and provided for our salvation. So really, verse 15 is not talking about Adam before the fall. It's talking about all human beings in general after the fall who had to fear death without a knowledge of Christ providing salvation for us until he came and provided it.
Jason, thank you very much. Appreciate the call. The number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, and lots of folks are on the line, so we'll keep moving. Robert in Kensington, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. Are you there with us, Robert?
Yes, sir. Good to talk to you and get back with you, Jimmy. Just wondering, in terms of Lent coming up next week, being Ash Wednesday, what is the Catholic concept of sin, suffering and sacrifice as compared to a secular world concept of sacrifice and suffering?
Okay. Well, so if in a secular context, suffering is generally held to be meaningless. And, you know, it's just something that happens, but it's not something that has, in most cases, any special purpose or any special redemptive quality. But there are, at times, recognitions among secular people that suffering can play a positive role, that we can learn from suffering and that we can grow through suffering. There's, a famous saying in the exercise industry, no pain, no gain. And what that refers to in that context is the fact that when you exercise your muscles, you stretch them. And if you stretch them to the point that it causes little bitty microscopic tears in your muscles, it's going to hurt. But that's the pain part. But by stretching your muscles in that way so that they get these little micro tears in them, they then, when they heal, they grow back stronger and you have more muscle. That's the gain part. So by exercising to the point that it hurts a little bit and then healing afterwards, you actually end up gaining muscle. And so the pain is not itself something to be sought in this context, but it is something that can lead to something greater, namely greater muscles in this case. And thus, some forms of sacrifice, like the sacrifice of exercising to the point it hurts a bit, and you don't want to go overboard on that, but from a secular perspective, there can be a reason to sacrifice in order to personally gain, or even a reason to sacrifice to help other people. Secular people will acknowledge that parents, for example, make sacrifices in order to help their children. That's part of, the way human nature is designed, so that parents are self-sacrificing for their children, at least if everything is functioning the way it should in their human natures. In terms of how it's different in the Catholic Church, I would say that the Catholic Church builds on those foundations. The Church also recognizes that suffering is not something to be sought out for its own sake, but it can become the doorway to something greater. I would say the principal differences are two. The first principal difference is that in a Catholic context, the goods for which we undergo suffering and sacrifice are even greater. They're not just things like you know, growth in muscle mass. As St. Paul says, there is some benefit for bodily discipline, but really what matters is spiritual discipline. And so we don't just grow physically or psychologically, we also grow spiritually, and the good of not just of this life, but of eternal life, both for ourselves and for other people, are worthy goals for which to undertake suffering and sacrifice. And so we have much bigger stakes involved. We have a much larger purpose behind undertaking suffering and sacrifice. And the second principal difference I would say that occurs in a Catholic context is we have the assurance that there's no such thing as evil that is not going to be redeemed. This is one of the things in a secular context. Sometimes suffering is not going to have a redemptive value. It's no good is going to come out of it. It's just, it may even be a horrible evil, but nothing good will come of it, because not all suffering is helping you build muscle. Some of it just hurts from a secular context. But from a Christian perspective, from a faith perspective, we have the assurance, and this is mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we have the assurance that God would not allow any suffering if he didn't have a way to bring about a greater good. And so we have the confidence as Christians that none of the sufferings we will undergo will lead to just emptiness. They will all end up contributing to the greater good in one way or another.
Thanks, Robert. Hope that was helpful. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is open forum today. Our number, 888-318-7884. And hey, we've bundled up all 38 books in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers collection. And when you buy all 38 books in that bundle, you get 60% off right now, 60% off the cover price, and you get free shipping within the continental United States. Just go to shop.catholic.com and look for that deal. Get all 38 books in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers series, 60% off when you buy them together right now at shop.catholic.com.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Dr. Doctor, featuring Drs. Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I had patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, 888-31-TRUTH, the number if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Everyone's welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. I am Cy Kellett, your host, in studio taking your calls today. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Up next from Michigan, we have Enya with us. Enya, are you there?
Hi.
Hi, Enya. How old are you?
I am 12 years old.
Well, thank you very much for your call. What is your question for Mr. Akin?
Why is Jesus called the King of the Jews if the Jewish people don't believe in him?
Well, some Jewish people do believe in him. The apostles believed in him. St. Paul believed in him. All the early Christians were Jews, and they believed in him. And there have always been Jewish Christians down through history. There are Jewish Christians today. In fact, one of my former colleagues here at Catholic Answers, Mother Miriam, was a Jewish Christian. She's now moved on to found her own order. So there were and are and always have been Jewish individuals who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. In terms, but of course, that doesn't mean all Jewish people do, and there are many Jewish people today who aren't Christian and who don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But whether people believe in someone as a king does not mean that the person is or isn't a king. There have been, for example, in history, what are called pretenders. A pretender is a person who pretends to be the king, even though he doesn't have a rightful title to it. And, you know, if you study, for example, English history, there have been various pretenders to be the king of England, even though they weren't. But some people followed them anyway. Some people thought that they were king. On the other hand, there have been other people in history, including in the history of England, who were the rightful king, but some people didn't want to believe that, and they would go support a pretender instead. And this is kind of like the situation we have when it comes to Jesus being the Christ. Some people, the people who are correct, regard Jesus as the rightful Christ, the rightful Messiah or King of the Jews. But other people have, and Jesus warned us this would happen, other people have gone after false Christs, people who pretend to be the Christ but who aren't. And those people are mistaken. But really, the person who is the Messiah, who is the rightful King of the Jews, is the person that God designates as the King of the Jews, because it's God who gets to make this decision. And God designated his son as the Messiah and sent him into the world and arranged for his parents to give him the name Jesus. And so Jesus is the rightful Messiah, the rightful King of the Jews. Whether anybody recognizes that or not, God's the one who gets to make the decision, and God decided that Jesus would be the King of the Jews.
Okay, Enya?
Yeah.
Enya, is there a adult? You got a grown up there with you?
I have my dad, but he's in the other room with the radio.
Well, I wanted to send you a book. So if he gives you permission, then just hang on and Marie will get your address and we'll send you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I think your whole family would enjoy it. So just hang on. Your dad will hear it on the radio. He'll come in and then he can give you permission and you can give your address to Marie. Thanks, Enya. Thanks very much. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It is Open Forum. Up next, Anne in Effingham, Illinois, watching on Facebook Live. Nice to have you here with us, Anne. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. Well, I was just wondering, I didn't grow up Catholic, and I've been researching and learning a lot about Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and one thing I think is really cool is praying to the saints, mm-hmm. and it makes sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
But I just don't understand, it's kind of confusing me. How can they hear us? Especially like if we pray in our head or I know that might sound silly, but how do they hear our prayers?
The church doesn't have a teaching on this point, which means we have to speculate. And theologians have proposed uh-huh. different ideas about how this might happen. We do know that it does happen because Revelation shows us, the book of Revelation shows us that it happens. In Revelation chapter 5 and then a bit later on in chapter 8, we see the saints in heaven, including the 24 elders in heaven and then also an angel. Presenting God with the prayers of the saints under the form of incense. And so if they're up there and they're presenting our prayers to God, then somehow they know those prayers. The question is how? Well, you could imagine different things. I mean, angels, for example, are pure intellects. They're spirits that don't naturally have bodies. And if that's their natural state, to just be a pure intellect, then when angels communicate with each other, presumably that's what we humans would call telepathy, mind-to-mind communication. And so if angels can do mind-to-mind communication, you could propose that maybe they can read our minds. And, you know, maybe saints could do the same thing. But that's not the common speculation. That's something you could propose. But actually, the common speculation that most theologians historically, at least that I'm aware of, have been attracted to is the idea that because there is one person in heaven, or technically three people in heaven who know everything, namely God. Mm-hmm. God knows the contents of our prayers, and so God himself can share that information with the saints and angels in heaven. So if, for example, let's say you want St. Augustine to pray for you, God could let St. Augustine know that you want his prayers. And he could say, this is, you know, Anne in Effingham, Illinois would like you to pray for her, and here's what she wants you to pray about. And so that's been the common understanding theologically, that it's God himself who makes the saints and angels aware of our prayers, but it's not the only possibility.
Okay, Anne?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Well, thank you very much. It was very nice talking with you. You're welcome to call anytime. Lots of folks on the line, though, so I will keep moving. Craig in St. Louis, Missouri is up next. Craig, do we have you with us?
Yes.
Hi, Craig. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. I suffer from depression and anxiety, and one of my counselors suggested that I try doing mindfulness to help with anxiety, but I've read in online that it can be dangerous. I just wanted a perspective as far as whether it's okay for Catholics.
So the answer is going to depend on how mindfulness is being used in a particular context. You know, this is every few years there's a new fad, and recently mindfulness has been a big fad, but it actually hasn't been studied in a thoroughly scientific way and compared to other things. So it's, you know, it also takes a number of different forms. Originally, mindfulness was kind of a way of popularizing certain ideas about meditation that are found in Eastern religions like Buddhism. And if it's presented along with Buddhist religious ideas, then it should not be practiced by Catholics. On the other hand, other people have kind of stripped out a lot of those Buddhist elements. And if it's just presented as a way of relaxing and focusing your attention and not worrying about stuff, well, that's totally fine. They may put the word mindfulness on it, but if it's lost all of its Buddhist religious content, it's just another way of relaxing and focusing and not worrying. And in that case, it's not the same practice as what Buddhists are doing, because it doesn't have any of those religious connections. It's just a simple way of relaxing and, you know, not and kind of de-stressing. And in that case, it would be perfectly fine. Whether you want to use the word mindfulness for it at that point or not is another matter. You could just call it relax or meditate or something like that. But there's obviously nothing wrong with people who have depression and anxiety taking stress off of themselves and relaxing and trying to enjoy life, in addition to practicing various relaxation techniques or various ways of calming yourself down mentally. One thing I would encourage you to bear in mind is the fact God loves you. Sometimes it may be hard to feel that, but it's still the truth. God really loves you. And he sent his son to make salvation possible for you. That's how much he loves you. And he offers you a great prospect of glory with him in the next life. One of the things that St. Paul says is the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing with the weight of glory that God has for us in heaven. And so no matter what you're going through now, remember that God loves you. Remember he has something better for you. And remember that that something better vastly outweighs anything that you're going through now.
Does that help you, Craig?
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you. We very much appreciate the call. Jimmy Akin, our guest, is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. And you can find him, you should look every Friday, at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a new podcast drops. Jimmy, remind us what's tomorrow?
The Boys from Yuba City or America's Dyatlov Pass Incident.
And there is no chupacabra involved. So
no.
There's not going to be chupacabra. If you don't like chupacabra, don't worry. Tomorrow's show, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, is still for you. 888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, Tom Nash will be in the next hour to answer any question you've got about the Catholic faith.